Share with you just a little word about the sermon I'm preaching today. I have to say this was one of the most difficult sermons I've written, and I don't know why. But it was, I think I had writer's block all week, and Thursday it started to come together. Friday it came together, and Saturday I wrote it up. And I hate when I'm preparing something for Sunday, and Thursday I don't know what I'm going to do. And as Pam will tell you, I was in a little bit of a panic. But God was faithful and it came together. Unfortunately, because of that, you don't have any notes in your bulletin, and I don't have anything on the overheads. And this sermon really needs notes and overheads. So I hope you can follow. But here really is what... But this statement of faith is very important, or mission rather, is very important to the sermon today. So if you look at it, our church is here for these purposes: to proclaim the gospel, to transform lives, to demonstrate Christian living, and to impact the world. One of the ways in which those things are done is through the gift of leadership. And that's the subject of our message this morning, the gift to lead. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Old Testament gospel and epistle readings, you'll find the Old Testament in just a few verses in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, verses 1-6. And I invite you to hear the word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, from verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, and of course the reference there is to the execution and martyrdom of John the Baptist. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And their jaws dropped to the ground. That's a little Keevil insert there. Uninspired, but reading between the lines. "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And you know what the kids are like when they get to eating something good, and I bet that tasted good. And then our epistle reading, first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 5, that should read, I'm sorry. First Thessalonians, chapter 5, from verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Turn to the person next to you and say, he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. A handshake is going to have to do for some of you guys. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Don't you love the word? It's a wonderful gift, more precious than life itself. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we are grateful. Our text this morning you'll find in Paul's letter to the Romans. I can hear you saying, well, what were all those readings for then? Well, call it background. We are urged to read the scriptures, whether they are from the text or not. But Romans chapter 12, and we're going to take just a part of verse 8. After talking about the gift of encouraging and contributing, Paul says, if the gift is leadership, let him govern diligently. The Oxford Bible Commentary says that the gifts of Romans 12 are more mundane than the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. And that is a common mistake, though the consequences can be very serious. It leads to a kind of spiritual elitism, which appears to have been common in the Corinthian church and which is a problem in the church today. Gifts of generosity, exhortation, and compassion are no less spiritual in nature and supernatural in their source than the power to work miracles or speak in other tongues. Indeed, as we shall see, the gift we turn to consider this morning is a charismatic gift in the fullest sense of the word. Now, there is some disputation over what Paul intended by the word the NIV renders leadership. From the second century through John Calvin and the Reformation to our own time, the most common perspective is that Paul is speaking here of those who govern the church, so that at this point he is speaking of the office of elder. Thus, the NIV renders the text, "If your gift is leadership, then govern diligently." The thing is, while the word certainly includes the ability to govern and rule the church, it has a much larger meaning and stands for anyone who exercises any administrative responsibility over any aspect of the life of the church. Some Christians shun any idea of structured authority. That is immature and silly. It contradicts everything we know from nature as well as Scripture. The New Testament recognizes the need for order. Some go to the other extreme and want to structure everything so that there is no spontaneity and no leadership that is not formal and defined. In the Church of the Apostles, there was both structured and spontaneous expressions of leadership. Let's begin with the first. Take the leaders listed in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles were the founders of the church. They were the primary witnesses of the resurrection with a special authority to define the Christian faith. They have no successors. But an apostle, in a more general sense, is a trailblazer, a pioneer, a visionary. Apostles start things. They birth visions and build foundations. Prophets inspire and motivate. Evangelists have a passion for outreach. Pastors nurture. Teachers are the doctors of the church. Put these together, and you see how a vision can be birthed and actualized. Apostles, or foundation builders, give it birth. Prophets inspire people to pursue it. Evangelists spread it. Pastors nurture it. Teachers explain it. There's a pattern here. Someone has to envision an idea. Someone must inspire people to pursue it. Someone needs to get people to buy into it. Someone needs to nurture it. Someone to explain it. There were other leaders too. Some were called presbyteroi, from which we get the word presbyter or presbyterian, which means government by presbyters or elders. Literally, the word presbyteroi meant faithful old men. Some suggest they were the patriarchs of the church, like the elders of the Old Testament who sat at the gate of the city, resolving issues of law and justice. They were the people with the institutional memory who had been there a long time and were trusted by all the people. Then there are the episcopoi, which means overseers. This is someone who watches over a community. Now, our Episcopalian and Methodist friends see two offices here. The elders, or presbyteroi, are the priests or preachers of the local church, and the episcopoi are the bishops who oversee a group of churches. We believe as Presbyterians that the terms are interchangeable and refer to the same office. In other words, elders are both presbyteroi and episcopoi. Now, I can't go into any detail on this now, but these are leaders with a formal authority to govern the churches. We don't believe such authority lies with the congregation, as with our congregational and Baptist friends, but with the session or the board of elders. I'll have to leave it there, except to say something of the office of deacon in the New Testament. It's interesting, but where the word deacon, and it's only used, as we shall see in a moment, five times in the New Testament, where the word is used to describe the ministry of men like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, the King James renders it minister. I'm going to say something un-Presbyterian. Don't tell on me, will you? It's okay if you do. But it has always been my view that the deacons of the early church were the ministers of the word, what we call ministers of word and sacrament. Our office of deacon is a biblical one. I just think we've got the wrong name, Fred. And that's okay. I don't think Paul would be upset at all. But according to Paul, deacons were to hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. There are five people who are called deacons in the New Testament. They include Paul and Timothy, Epaphroditus, I forget the other, and a woman called Phoebe. She was called the deacon or minister of the church at Centria. Women were prophets in the churches, like the prophesying daughters of Philip, whose influence was so extensive that John Chrysostom made reference to them some 300 years later. Paul left the church at Ephesus in the care of a woman called Priscilla, whose name always comes before her husband, Aquila, something without precedent in the ancient world. In fact, Luke says something truly remarkable about this woman. She, and her name is first, she took the great Apollos aside to teach him the word of God more clearly. And what is even more amazing is that he took it from her. He took the correction from her. Now, what really matters here, and you've heard me preach on that subject before, I'm not going to go over it anymore. If you're interested, I have 3 sermons on the subject of women in the church, and maybe we'll post them on our website if you're interested in going back and looking over the details of that again. But what I want to emphasize this morning is this. All these structures of leadership emerged out of charisma. That is, gifts determined function. Will you turn to your neighbor and say, in the absence of the overhead, gifts determine function. Gifts determine function. Grace trumped gender. Grace trumped class. Just read Romans 16. Clearly, the early church had a gift-based polity. In fact, there are 2 models of ministry we can follow in the church. I call them the institutional and the charismatic. Excuse that word, I know it's a loaded one, but it's helpful in this context. The institutional model is the model that most churches follow. Let me give you an example. They're talking about staff. Most churches start with a job description. Then they look for someone to fill it. The charismatic model is very different. Instead of beginning with a job description, you identify the gifts God has given the staff you have, and those gifts are your resources. They then define the structure. And if there are job descriptions, they emerge out of the gifts. See, when God has a work to be done, he begins by equipping people with the gifts to do it. And sometimes from unlikely quarters. Has anyone here ever knocked a nail in with a shoe? Put up your hand if you've ever knocked in a nail with a shoe. Come on, hands way up. What is the matter with you people? Don't you know that that's not what shoes were made for? Hammers were made for knocking nails in. So why would you knock in a nail with a shoe? Because it was there. It's available. God often knocks in nails with shoes. In fact, gifts of leadership, not only are they not limited to the structures of leadership, that is, the session, the trustees, the diaconate, they often arise from the most unusual quarters, from quarters you may never have thought of. There is a principle involved in leadership I want to turn to now. It's called the force of unconscious influence. It can be a force for evil. Just think of a force like Adolf Hitler. How could a man come from being a bum, sleeping on benches in Vienna, within 10 years, becoming the dictator of Germany? It's called the force of unconscious influence. People sense it in you. It's like the Pied Piper, whose music led the rats out of the city and into the river to drown. The fact is that courage awakens courage. Honor awakens honor. Passion awakens passion. And there are all kinds of leadership skills given in God's providence to all kinds of people in all kinds of realms. What we are talking about is a spiritual thing. It emerges out of the same anointing that gives words of wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, prayer, healing, teaching. Not everyone may exercise it all the time, but if you are engaged in ministry, it will emerge to the glory of God. Let me turn to another question here. How should leaders lead? I was about to ask if you could all hear me. How should leaders lead? What makes leadership Christian leadership? What makes it spiritual leadership? See, there are a number of answers to these questions, and the first is that Christian leadership is truly spiritual when it looks for the origin of everything in God. Now, this would seem rather obvious, and yet structures of Christian leadership often do not think that way. For many of us, in fact, this would seem rather impractical. And it can be misunderstood so that we end up doing nothing out of fear of doing something that is not originated in God. You may have heard the story of the old farmer who was taking the preacher out for a stroll over the land. The preacher was awed by the beauty and the order of it all, the beautiful colors and the shapes and all the rest of it. And he said to the old farmer, "Aren't the works of God wonderful?" And the farmer said, "Well, yes, but you should have seen this when God was looking after it." When we talk of God's initiative, we're not talking about some special word. We're not saying that we need some special revelation to do anything in the church. We can wait for that forever and end up doing nothing. God has given us minds. He's given us common sense. And he expects us to use both for his kingdom. And we will give an account to him for how we use those gifts. But what we do mean is this. No work, however high and noble, however holy and good, should ever be undertaken without the clear sense that this is pleasing to the Father and originates with Him. Leaders need to be led. This is what distinguished David from Saul in the Old Testament. Saul couldn't have cared less what pleased the Father. He showed contempt for such questions. He was the premier pragmatist. But David wouldn't go to the end of the street without consulting with God. How is the Christian leader then to be led in leadership? Well, turn, if you will, to our Old Testament reading from the first chapter of the book of Joshua. His leadership began with the solemn words of verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. Now, we do not expect God to speak to us with an audible voice from heaven, but there are inward intimations of God's Spirit, and leaders must learn to be sensitive to the Spirit's voice. We hear it in the daily disciplines of the spiritual life. That's why they're so important. We might be reading the scripture, and God speaks through the word, laying something heavy on our minds and hearts. One of the tests of such a thing, by the way, is that it persists and doesn't go away. We might be alone in prayer and find ourselves praying for the accomplishment of some task, only to discover that others are burdened with it too. God addresses us from the preached word and from the fellowship of the saints. Some application of the word may be made in preaching that provokes something within us. Someone may suggest something in conversation, or else we may hear a word spoken or a desire expressed that becomes a seed sown in our hearts. So the first thing then is that Christian leaders need to know that God is in this thing, whatever it may be. Then second, they need to recognize the providences of God in the circumstances of life and in the flow of history. I can't expand on this, but there are no coincidences for us as Christians. Emergencies are often God's clarion call. They are the trumpet blasts of heaven calling us to action, and we need spiritual minds to interpret the course of life. Third, spiritual leaders must examine their motives. What is central? Is it the glory of God? Is it the cause of Christ? Is there anything mixed in there that shouldn't be there? What is influencing us the most in our thinking? The culture of the kingdom or the culture of the city of man? The world says that bigger is always better. Is that driving us? If it is, then our motives are mixed, and we must take time to purge out from our thoughts all such thinking. Worldliness, my friends, is not about what we drink or what movies we see. It's about how we live, how we think. It's about how we think, because how we think determines how we live. Then fourth, look for a sense of peace, along with a sense of necessity. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, says Paul. Is there such a sense of necessity in this matter, whatever it may be? And then, fifth, God leads leaders through the word of other leaders, especially those ordained with an external authority and with the right to exercise judgment in the churches, namely the session. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And when someone will not hear the word no, that is a sure sign they are not being led by the Spirit. You see, no one can overstate the significance of Moses to the ancient people of God. He was their prophet. He brought a word from God that led to their redemption and possession of the land promised their fathers. He was their priest. Standing in the gap between Israel and God, he was their king. Leading and judging the people. In fact, his ministry is used as the pattern for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called a prophet like Moses. But one of the things we learn from the opening words of the book of Joshua is that no one, not even Moses, is indispensable. Leadership is not limited to the charismatic or the powerful. It is dependent on the grace of the Father. The model for leaders is given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 of his prophecy and verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. The eagle sits in the cleft of the rock, waiting for the wind. And then it casts itself upon its draft, soaring high upon its current. May it be so for all of us, all of you who lead to the glory of God. Amen. May we pray. Our God and Father in heaven, when we think of leadership, whether it be short-term leadership of a short-term program or the long-term leadership of the church in preaching and teaching, whether it be the leading of a session or the leading of a small group, who is sufficient for these things? And we are able to say with confidence that our sufficiency is of God. And so we pray that you will make us not only leaders in and among and of your church, but that you will make us spiritual leaders, people who listen for your voice, who can discern mixed motives and purge out from their minds the things that are not of you and seek your power, cast themselves upon the wind for the accomplishment of those ends which are pleasant and good in your sight. Grant, O God, that these principles may become the guiding principles in our leadership. We pray in the name of the great apostle of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Let us continue now to worship God in the bringing of our gifts, our offerings, and our tithes.